have your Bible with you, please turn this afternoon to Genesis chapter 27, the passage we read earlier. We're drawing primarily from this passage as we look this afternoon at the life of this man, Isaac, the man who had faith for the future. Now, Isaac is a very interesting person in the Bible. He is the patriarch that lived the longest of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, despite the fact that he lived the longest, we know the least about him. He's a man that doesn't have any great achievements in his life, that you would say. He's a man that comes across rather as a much more passive individual than his father Abraham or even his son Jacob. He's a man that seems to be very much dominated by his wife, this woman, Rebecca. But yet, although we say all of that, there is much to commend in this man, Isaac's life. He appears to be a man that's very content with life, very comfortable with the blessings that God has given to him. He doesn't come across as a very ambitious man. If you remember, his father was a polygamist, Abraham. His son, Jacob, was a polygamist. But this man, Isaac, he just married one wife. And he loved her all the days of his life. He's a man that seemed to trust God, especially in his younger days. Remember the incident we looked at last time, where his father took him to offer him in Mount Moriah. And all of the time, we just see Isaac submissive to his father, submissive to the will of God. And when his father said, I'm going to choose a bride for you, not from the Canaanite women, but from my father's house in Haran, my relative's home. You'll notice that Isaac was a man, even from young, that always submitted, always was respectful, always seemed to have a filial quality to him. But, of course, there's a little lesson in this for us all, isn't there? Just because our father has a particular temperament, a particular drivenness and ambition in him, like Abraham had, it doesn't mean that Isaac has to have that particular temperament and characteristic. We are all different. We say in Ireland, it takes all sorts to make a world. And Isaac was one of the all sorts. He wasn't the same as Jacob. He wasn't the same as Abraham. And of course, you don't have to be the same as others. God makes us all different. We look different. We have different temperaments. We have different talents. We have different opportunities. And in the kingdom of God, it can be summed up this way. There is unity, but unity in what? Diversity. We're not the same. We don't have to be the same. God didn't intend us all to be the same. And let me say this to you in passing. If you're an Isaac today, don't try to be an Abraham. If you're an Abraham, don't try to be an Isaac. Just live the calling and use the abilities that God has given you for his glory. Now, the background to this story of Isaac that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 is taken from Genesis chapter 27. That's why we've read it. And Genesis 27 gives us the greater amount of the detail of what went on in this particular instance. Now, let's turn to Genesis 27 and see what we can learn from the faith of Isaac. I simply want you to note two things today, two very simple divisions. The first thing I want you to notice is the failure of the faith of Isaac. The failure of the faith of Isaac. And then I want you to see the triumph of the faith of Isaac. Or you can put it this way, the flourishing of the faith of Isaac. You're going to see those two things in this chapter, in this incident, with this man, Isaac. Now, this particular chapter is not the most edifying in the Bible. Because the picture we have in this chapter is a home of a father and a mother and two sons. And all four of them turn out to be very troublesome individuals. All four. They're all at war with one another. They're all plotting against one another or with one another against the others in the home. Now remember, this is the home of the patriarch Isaac. This is the covenant family home that God established his covenant promises through the father or the grandfather of the home, Abraham. And yet the picture we have here in Genesis 27 is not a very edifying one. And we have a great split in this home. You have dad, Isaac. He has a favorite in the home. And it's not his wife. And his favorite is Esau. And he and Esau, they work together against mom and her favorite, Jacob. So we have this split right down the middle of this home. We have two camps. Two carnal camps, using all kinds of ungodly means to conspire and take advantage of one another. Hard to believe that this is a home of a believer, a home of a patriarch. And it really begins in verse 1 when Isaac is now an old man. Isaac's age in this chapter is around 137 years of age. His two sons, who you get the impression are quite young, are actually both 77 years of age. They're twins. They have the same age. So you have this old man, 137, and his two sons, one of whom was not married yet, Jacob, both 77 years of age. And Isaac has 43 more years left on this earth. But he begins to think about his death. He begins to fear that he's going to die because he says to his son, verse 2, "Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death." We're told in verse 1, his eyes were dim. His sight had begun to dissipate. And of course, you'll notice straight away in this verse, verse 1 and verse 2, there's no mention of God. Isaac's just making a judgment as to his future by what? His feelings, his emotions. And you're going to find this all the way through this chapter until we get to the change in Isaac after he has been fooled by Jacob. Isaac's a man who will live his life by his feelings, by his emotions. He likes Esau rather than Jacob, not because of the moral character of Esau. Not because God's word has led him to see that Esau should be the man that should be the next patriarch. No, why does Isaac prefer Esau? Well, we're told in verse 3, "Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, and go out to the venison, the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love." Now, what's he going to do when he gets this food? "Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." Well, what's leading him to make this choice about Esau, about bestowing this birthright blessing on Esau? His feelings, his emotions. Esau will satisfy his cravings for venison. Esau will satisfy his fleshly instincts. And that's what's guiding Isaac at this time in his life. Everything's about his feelings. He's a charismatic before there was charismatics, this guy Isaac. And even when Jacob comes into him, how does he determine that this is Jacob or Esau? You read through the whole exchange here, and you'll discover that this guy Isaac judges this guy, Jacob, by feeling him, by smelling him, by hearing his voice. He's a man that's just living by his emotions. And sad to say, there are many believers that become like that. Instead of living by God's word, instead of basing their emotions upon what God's word says, they base their decisions, their opinions on what they're feeling at any moment in time. Some even decide that I'm a Christian. I feel I'm a Christian because I feel I'm a Christian. Have you met people like that? Maybe there are people here this afternoon, and you're saying, if I feel I'm a Christian, then I believe I'm a Christian. If I feel happy, if I feel peaceful, if things are going well for me, then I feel I'm a Christian. And I believe I'm a Christian on that basis. Well, we used to sing a little chorus when I was growing up. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling on. Just a little chorus about heaven. Now, there's some truth in that hymn, in that chorus, that there are times when you do feel like going on. There are times when things are working out well for you and you're enjoying your walk with God. But here's the problem. There are times when you don't feel like traveling on. There are times when you don't feel that everything's going well for you. There are times when you don't feel that your relationship with God is what it should be. And Isaac was a man who really got to that point. All of his life, he's just feeling his way through. Now, here's how you decide if you're a Christian. Salvation is based on one thing and one thing only. The objective promises of God's word. Our faith is not based on our feelings. Our faith is based on what? God's promises. To you and to me. Now, I don't know I'm saved because I'm happy. I'm happy because I'm saved. That's the way it is. I hope you do have peace. I do hope that you have a sense of joy as you come to worship God today. But that's not the determination of whether you're a Christian or not. You're saved because God has promised that you're a child of God. You're saved because you have put your faith and trust in those promises, and that alone. Now, we must note in this incident that it's not that Isaac doesn't know God's word. If you go back to Genesis 25, just a couple of chapters before, we have an interesting insight into Isaac's life. And we're told that Isaac was 40 years old, verse 20, when he took Rebekah to wife. So they'd be married over a century in Genesis chapter 27, because he's 143 in Genesis 27. And we discover that after they got married, for many, many years, this woman was barren. She had no children. Now remember, God had promised to Abraham that through Isaac a great nation would be born. But it didn't look as if there's a nation coming. They'd been married for over 20 years and still no children. So what did they do? Verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. In these early years of their marriage, they were close to God. In these early years of their marriage, they entreated God. They sought God's will when difficult situations came up, when questions came to their hearts that they couldn't answer. And the Lord, we're told in verse 21, was entreated of him. Now, just pause for a second. I could talk a long time about this. There's a direct example in the Bible of God answering a specific prayer. Do you see that? They prayed, God answered. That's there as a pattern to you and I to remind us we have a God who answers prayer and to encourage us to pray. And verse 22, we're told, in the womb, these twin boys began to struggle together. And she's confused. What's going on? Now, these are the days before ultrasounds. And she does the wisest thing, this woman, Rebecca. She follows the leading of her husband, because instead of asking Isaac, who does she ask? God. We're told, verse 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. She sought God's opinion on this matter. And God answered her, verse 23, and tells her that two nations are in thy womb, and the two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So God had spoken before the birth of these two boys. God had made it clear that the one who will serve the other will be what? The older one. The younger one, Jacob, will be the inheritor of the birthright. Now you may say to me, what's the birthright? What's this term birthright that they keep bringing up in Genesis 27? The birthright was the spiritual privilege of the head of the home. It conferred the status of patriarch on the next generation. So whoever was handed the birthright would be the spiritual leader of that home. Remember, at this time in world history, there is no nation of Israel. There are no priests. There are no prophets. There is no church. There is no pastors or elders. So who was the priest or the pastor and the leader of the family? It was the father. That's why Abraham led his family in worship. That's why he led them in sacrifices as the priest of the home. That's why he prophesied over their future. He was the prophet of the home. And Isaac clearly would have known through this incident that God had sovereignly decided, sovereignly revealed, that Esau was not to have that birthright. The one who was to inherit that birthright, God had already declared, was Jacob. Now, that information you need to keep in mind when you come to Genesis 27, because it's critical to understanding what happens here. Now, what happens here? Isaac, with that knowledge, in Genesis 27, he decides that although God had spoken unambiguously that Jacob will be the next patriarch, Isaac decides to overrule God. Isaac decides that he will decide, not God. And keeping this information from his wife and from Jacob, he, in this little conspiracy with Esau, says to Esau, you go out and get me venison. Just venison that I enjoy eating. And for this very fleshly reason, because I prefer you and I prefer the food that you make, I'm going to give you the right to be the next patriarch of this home. Now, there were two terrible things in what he did here. Number one, he was defying the revealed will of God. God had already spoken on this subject. That was a terrible sin in and of itself. Number two, what was just as terrible in my mind was this. He knew that Esau didn't have the moral character to be the next patriarch. He knew that. Because you'll discover as you read through the book of Genesis that this man Esau was an extremely ungodly man. He had taken Canaanite wives despite his father telling him not to do so. In fact, he took more than one. He was a man that Hebrews tells us was a profane man. What does that mean? That means he had no time for spiritual things. He despised Jehovah. He despised holy things. We discover in the book of Hebrews that he also was described as a fornicator. He was a grossly immoral man. And Isaac, knowing all of those things, knowing that God had spoken on this, knowing that the character of Esau was totally incompatible with being the spiritual head of the home, what does he decide to do? He decides to ignore all that evidence. He decides to ignore God's word and do what he wants to do. That's how serious this was. Now, you could just imagine for a moment the potential catastrophe this would have brought to this home. If Esau, a man of not just questionable moral character, but a very clearly wrong moral character who had no time for God, if that man became the next patriarch, what damage he could have done to that covenant family. What damage he would have done to the next generation. But you see, Isaac didn't care. He was like many Christians today. He just lived for what? Relationship. He lived for what pleased him. He lived for what touched his life. Who helped him out. And Esau helped him more than Jacob. Therefore, he didn't care what happened to the spiritual future of the next generation. He just wanted to enjoy himself now. That was Isaac. It's not a very nice picture, is it? Let me sum up Isaac in a word. Backslider. Backslider. Remember we said earlier, when he was a young boy, young man, his father found a wife for him, and he submitted as a filial son to that. When his father offered him up at Mount Moriah, what did he do? Did he resist? No, he submitted to the will of God. When his wife couldn't have children, what does he do? He's entreating the Lord. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who believes that Jehovah can give him children. Oh, he was a much better, more spiritual person in his younger days. But now at 143, we've got this man, old, complacent, backslidden, willing to defy God's will, to do his will. And not making choices for good reasons, but making choices just so it suits him and suits his belly, suits his fleshly lusts. Now, of course, God's will can never be overruled by man's will. And God allows another force to get to work in this home. And it comes through this woman, Rebecca. And Rebecca, she goes to her favorite, Jacob. She begins to talk to him. She says, get busy, Jacob. I have got a plan. I've got a plan to deceive your father. And she says in verse 9, go get a kid and I'll make him food that he loves. And we'll use that as a way to deceive him. As a way to get an advantage over your older brother, Esau. Now, how does Jacob respond? Jacob, you notice, doesn't question the morality of this. Jacob's only concern is the efficacy of it. Will it work? That's all. Jacob has no problem with the lies and the deception and the taking advantage, because that's the true nature of Jacob. Jacob's only concern is, will I get away with it? That's all. And he begins to argue with her, and he says in verse 12 and 11, Esau's a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man, and my father will feel me. He'll know that I am not really Esau. And instead of a blessing, I'll get a curse. But you see, Rebecca is a woman that's not easily put off by objections. She's a very determined, very stubborn woman. And she's a woman who's very practiced in deception. Notice how quickly she comes up with the answers to persuade Jacob. Notice how easily she thinks up ways to get round those problems. You get the impression here of a woman who has no respect for her husband, no respect for God, a woman who is well practiced, experienced in the art of deception, in the art of getting her own way in the home. And you know, you'll see in all of this situation, both Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob, they don't mind throwing in the name of the Lord in the conversation to take advantage of one another. You see that, for example, in verse 20. Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? What does Jacob say? The Lord thy God brought it to me. That's just a lie, isn't it? But Jacob doesn't mind using the name of Jehovah for his advantage. Because he learned from dad and mom that spiritual things are to be used for your own advantage. He's learned the vocabulary of Christianity. He doesn't mind throwing in a few references to God as long as it helps him get what he wants. He learned that from Rebecca. He learned that from Isaac. Rebecca persuades Jacob, and Jacob comes to the father. And Jacob's just like mom. Have you ever noticed that? Children follow the parents. And just as quick as his mom is to come up with the lies and the deception, Jacob has got a silver tongue. He can come up with them just as fast also. Because old Isaac, who's probably been fooled many times by Jacob and his mother, he's not so slow. He might be blind, but he's not mentally blind. Still got an intellect, this old fellow. And he listens and he says, "Who art thou?" In verse 20, Isaac says to him, "How come you came so fast? Normally, it takes a long time to go and hunt a prey, a venison, and bring it and cook it and bring it to me. How come this has come so fast?" You can almost see Jacob beginning to panic. Oh dear, how to answer this one. But like a flash, Jacob has the answer. Verse 20, "Because the Lord thy God hath brought it to me." Oh. Can't argue with a spiritual reason. Jacob no doubt has learned that in the home. As soon as you toss God's name in, dad and mom can be manipulated. Well, Isaac's not so slow. He says in verse 21, "Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." He's not so persuaded. He might be going blind, but he's not that blind. Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he let this old man feel him. And Isaac says, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." But he has one more question. He still has this lagging doubt in his mind. How come he talks like Jacob? He's still suspicious. And he says in verse 24, "Art thou my very son Esau?" Yes or no? Now's the time to be honest. And what does Jacob say? "I am. I am." You just go through that passage and count up how many lies Jacob told his father. And you'll come across a man who is well practiced in the art of lying and deception. You'll come across a man who doesn't mind using God's name to get his way. And let me digress slightly, just for a moment. Because many, many years later, this guy Jacob, who takes a goat and kills a goat and lies to his father with that goat to humiliate his father, to disrespect his father, and to take advantage of his brother. Many, many years later, that same Jacob will have 10 sons. And they also will take a goat and kill a goat. And they'll take the blood of that goat and they'll put it on a coat of many colors that they rip up belonging to another son called Joseph. And they'll bring that coat stained by the blood of a goat. And they'll inflict the most sorrowful moment on the life of Jacob. And for 20 long years, this man Jacob, more than 20 years, will have to live with the thought that his favorite son, Joseph, was murdered by a wild animal. Now, what does that tell you about God? God has a way of making us reap what we sow, hasn't he? Oh, Jacob. He deceived his dad, and his 10 sons deceived him the same way. And they deceived him a far worse way. And the wound of that deception hurt him far more than the wound of his deception of Isaac. But I digress. Let's go back to Genesis 27. Isaac is fooled now. We're told in verse 27, he brings Jacob near and kissed him, and he smelled him, smelled his raiment, and blessed him. Again, you notice this, he's just using his sensual feelings to make a judgment here. No mention of seeking God's will, because he already knows what God's will is, he just doesn't want to do it. And then he says, verse 28 and 29, he commands his blessing. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let peoples serve thee, and let nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Do you see that last statement? Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Had God not already spoken on that subject? Yes. And this man, Isaac, dares to invoke the name of God, Jehovah, to command a blessing that God has forbidden him to call. That's how carnal this man's faith is. That's how rebellious he is in his heart against the will of God. He is going to do what he wants, no matter what God says. Now, you and I know the story. We know that it's not really Esau, it's Jacob, but he doesn't. Remember this. He knows that what he is doing here is expressly forbidden by the Lord. But he doesn't care. Because who's king in Isaac's life is Isaac. Who rules his will? It's Isaac that rules his will, not God's will. What a tragedy that this man is so far gone in his backsliding that he will dare to call down this blessing. Now, this blessing Isaac didn't come up with. This is the Abrahamic blessing. This is the blessing that God has promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Isaac doesn't care. He is going to do what he wants to do. But at this point, it seems so good, doesn't it? It seems that Jacob has got away with it. Rebecca has got away with it. And old Isaac seems to think he's got away with it also. But the chickens will come home to roost in just the next few verses. Because we'll discover this, verse 30. And it came to pass. It came to pass. God has a way of uncovering what has been covered. Now sometimes God will uncover that in just a few hours, like in this situation. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes months. King David committed adultery, and God didn't come to expose his adultery until after the child was born, 9 months later. Sometimes it takes years. But mark this principle well. God will always uncover what we cover. Always. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's the promise of God's word. And now the chickens are coming home to roost because Esau's on his way home. And when Esau gets home, we're told in verse 31, he brings his savory venison into his father. And he says, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. Oh. Trouble now. What does Isaac say? Isaac says, verse 32, who art thou? I think Isaac knew who it was. And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. Now at this moment in time, there are no heroes in this story. There is nothing to commend anybody's faith in this story. It's a story of deception. It's like a soap opera. It's an awful picture of an awful home. It's the very opposite of what a Christian home should be. But from verse 33 onwards, the failure of Isaac's faith, we're going to now see in the second place, there's going to be a change. The faith that failed is now going to flourish. And the only one that's going to change him is the work of God, the grace of God, in the heart of this old, stubborn, foolish man, Isaac. This rebellious man, Isaac. This man that's governed by his feelings. A man that has been backsliding and living by his feelings for so long is going to have a radical change. And God's going to bring this radical change to his heart. Because look what happens, verse 33. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Now, our English translation doesn't really bring this out particularly well because it can't. But the idea in the Hebrew here that this man begins to shake all over. Now, why is he shaking? He's not shaking because he is afraid of Esau. He's not shaking out of anger because he's been fooled by Jacob and Rebekah. Now, why is he shaking? He's shaking because the conviction of the Holy Spirit has suddenly gripped his soul. He has suddenly realized after 143 years that he's in a very dangerous place right now. He has been playing the fool with God's word, and now God has uncovered his sin. And he's shaking. He knows the truth of that statement, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is a trembling of conviction. Isaac suddenly realizes that he has been fighting against God here. Not against Rebekah. It's not a fight with Rebekah and Jacob over Esau. It's a fight against God and God's will. And you see, once you begin to realize that in your own life, it's the moment when you'll begin to change your life. I say this to every parent here. I say this to every child here. Every young person here. Maybe you've been living your life in a way where, yes, you pay lip service to God. Isaac's not an atheist here. Rebecca's not an atheist here. They still work. They still believe in Jehovah. They go through the motions of their rituals of faith. But they've been living life by their own way, by their own will, by their own methods. And now for the very first time in many, many years, Isaac has been caught out by God. Exposed by God. And he begins to shake. And he says this. And the change in him is immediate. It's an amazing change. He says, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him." You say, not much change there. Oh, don't finish the verse here. Read the last part of the verse. He says, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." In other words, Isaac, for the first time in this whole story, what's he saying? God has spoken. And God's word cannot be changed. He shall be blessed. God's will be done. That's what Isaac is saying. Now, Isaac knows Esau's not going to be happy. Isaac knows that Esau will try to persuade him to nullify the blessing and pass it on to him. But Isaac says, no, he shall be blessed. That's it. Let God be God. Let his will be done. Now, this is where Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 kicks in. At this exact moment. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 20. What does it say? We read it earlier. It says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." It took him 143 years to get here. But at least he got here. It took him to shake with fear at what he's been trying to do in his home. But at least he got there. Let's give him some credit. And now, instead of living by feelings, he's living by a different word. Faith. By faith. He says to Esau, God's word has spoken, and my faith is in God's word and God's word alone. And it will be established and it will be done. No question in Isaac's mind now. This is God's will. And I must submit to God's will. And you, Esau, must submit to God's will. That's what he's telling Esau. Oh, it's a different Isaac, isn't it? Knowing the fear of God, we persuade, or knowing the terror of God, we persuade men, the Apostle Paul said. Old Isaac, he's got the fear of God put in him, hasn't he? And now what a change happens. Look, just follow this very quickly. What's going to happen immediately? And Esau tries to persuade him from verse 34 to verse 36. Why don't you just change your word? Because Esau's a man who's profane. He doesn't care about God's will. He doesn't care that God's word cannot be blasphemed. Esau doesn't care. He says, why not just change it? What does old Isaac say? No. Verse 37, behold, I have made him thy Lord. God has spoken. I'm not going back on God's word now. And then go to the next chapter. Chapter 28. Do you see a big change in this man? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. This is the very first time we hear of Isaac taking leadership in his home at 143 years of age, when his son is 77 years of age. He takes leadership now and he tells him, he charges him. He doesn't suggest this. This is not a suggestion. He says to him, this is what you have to do. This is your father speaking. I'm now becoming a patriarch. And Isaac tells him what? Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Better not do it. It's wrong. Jacob, for 77 years, his dad let him do what he liked. His dad's passive. His dad's complacent. His dad's taking things easy. And Esau's living like the devil, and Jacob's growing up to live like the devil also. And now when the fear of God has come on old Isaac, he becomes a man. Becomes a leader. Becomes a father. Becomes a patriarch. And he calls Jacob in and he says, don't you dare take any wife from those Canaanite women. And he goes on and he tells him, verse 2, you go down to my father's home. You marry a woman from a family that believes in Jehovah. Oh, this man has changed, hasn't he? And he goes on to say in verse 3, and God Almighty bless thee. And verse 3 to verse 5, he pours out all these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that God has already revealed. And he says, they all belong to you, Jacob, and your descendants. Oh, this is a different Isaac, isn't it? Hard to believe in chapter 27, he's trying to plot to overturn God's will. And now he's warning his son, don't you dare disobey God's will. But here's the good news for you and I. You may feel as a parent for many, many years. Isaac failed as a parent for 143 years. But God is not the God who cuts you off because of even many years of failure. God is the God who is so gracious, forgiving, long-suffering, that he can turn your failure into faith. Now, we're not like that. We cut people off with one or two incidences of failure, or even one instance of failure in our lives or towards us. But God's not like that. Grace is so much greater than our sin. And here God extends grace to this old man and gives him one more chance to be a spiritual leader in his home. And thank God he takes it this time. Thank God he sees the opportunity. He only has 43 years left on earth. 2/3 of his life, 3/4 of his life has been wasted already. But at least he seizes this moment to live and rule his home the right way. Let me bring this together in one conclusion. Let's wrap this up. All the members of this family are deceivers. Deceivers. But learn this as well. All of them paid a very heavy price for their deception. Jacob will be thrown out of the home, forced out of the home by this sin. Rebecca, who plotted this deception against her husband, what's going to happen to her? She will never see again her favorite son, Jacob, because he heads off to Haran, and we never read again of the never meeting. She will lose him permanently. Isaac, he's estranged from Jacob, and he's estranged from now Esau. And Esau's estranged from everybody. All because of one little word. Sin. Sin. Anytime there's a problem in a home, it can always be traced back to that one little word. Sin. Always. The very first division in the very first home in Genesis chapter 3 came about because of what? Sin. Sin. But here's the good news. Just as the problem can be traced to the same source, the solution can be traced to the same source. Forgiveness. Repentance. Mercy. Grace. Maybe I'm talking to someone here today that your home is just like their home. It's a mess. Your life is just like the life of Isaac or Rebecca. A mess. Well, if I was to call Isaac up here today, Isaac would say to you, start today changing your home. Start today on the road back from years of backsliding. God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance. God is the God who can restore the home that has been destroyed by sin. He can do it. And although it doesn't seem feasible when we read Genesis 27, especially the first 30-odd verses of it, many years later you'll read God will call himself this. I am the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd repeat that over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you get to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ will tell you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will judge the world in the future. Oh, hard to believe that Isaac could get to that position, but he got there. Hard to believe that Isaac would make it into Hebrews chapter 11 when you read the first 30 verses of Genesis 27. But that's what grace can do in a home. That's what God can do in a situation. You know, the devil will tell you that your failure is final. Your failure is final. But that's a lie. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Let me just finish here. Psalm 103. It's a very interesting psalm. Because you'll notice who the author of this psalm is. In the superscription, at the very beginning. Who is it? David. A psalm of David. Now, who was David? David was a man who sinned greatly. Who fell into the most vilest of sins. Not as a young man, but as an old man. Somewhere in his late 50s, early 60s. He committed adultery, deception, and then murder. And then for 10 months, this guy David, he'd just get on leading the worship in the tabernacle, trying to bluff that everything was right between God and him. He tried to live this lie before his family, before the nation. One day God caught him out through Nathan. Nathan came through the door with a message from God. And here was the message: "Thou art the man." And David got the message. I believe, like Isaac, he trembled when Nathan pointed his finger at him that day and said, "Thou art the man, David." But you see, David repented like Isaac. And God's grace began to work in David's heart once again. And he wrote this Psalm 103. And notice what he says about the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then verse 3 says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." Not some, all of them, David says. And then he says this, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy." Verse 10, "He will hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is higher above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." What did David know about God? He knew that God was a great forgiver. He knew that he served a God who forgave the worst of sins, because he had experienced that forgiveness. And David goes on to say in verse 14, "For he knoweth our frame." He knows that we're human. We're weak. "He remembereth that we are dust." Well, David says this: we serve a God who's a God of justice, God of holiness, true. And that has to be emphasized, that has to be proclaimed. But don't forget that he's also a God of forgiveness, God of mercy, God of grace. And if you're here today, and your home is like Isaac and Rebekah's home, and your relationships are like their relationships, to a lesser or greater extent, I've got good news for you. The same God that forgave Isaac and forgave David is the one who says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's the one that says, "I am the Lord, I change not. I don't change. I'm still willing to forgive. I'm still willing to change homes and lives." And if you're here and you fail to be a man of God or a woman of God in your home, or your office, or your classroom, it's better to get it started from today, isn't it? Don't waste any longer on this path of backsliding and rebellion against the will of God. And here's the good news with God. If you're willing to repent, God's willing to forgive. That's the equation God always has. He doesn't say, "Well, I'll give you 6 months just to test you out. I'll put you on probation for a year or 2 years." That's not God. The vilest offender who truly believes, as old Fanny Crosby said, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. That moment. Well, she had her theology right, Fanny Crosby. The vilest offender who truly believes, that's the test, you've got to believe, you've got to repent. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you're here today and you need that pardon, well, thank God you're in the right place, isn't it? Thank God you found the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you're not even a Christian. You don't even know Christ. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. The same equally applies to you. He is here. He is willing to forgive the fallen saint as well as the fallen sinner. His heart is soft. His heart is tender. And He says this in the book of Romans. All day long have I held out my hands. All day long. You'll never have a situation where you have a willing sinner and an unwilling God. You never have that. He says all day long. That's the story of Isaac. A man who was a great failure, but became a great man of faith in just a moment of time. And that decision he made at 143 years of age transformed his life, transformed his relationship with God, and transformed his future. And it can transform yours. Are you willing to let God change you? Or are you going to continue on like the old Isaac, stubborn, refusing to put God's will over your will? You can learn this lesson the hard way or the easy way. Isaac learned it the hard way. And you can choose which way you want to go. But God will teach you it, one way or the other. I simply plead with you today. Don't be foolish. Don't be stubborn. Trust God and follow God's will in your life and in the life of your home. Let us pray.